The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Father, you are our good and merciful and gracious shepherd. And we, like sheep, continue to wander astray. Father, fix our hearts on the person and work of Jesus, who suffered unjustly in our place. Teach us to trust your perfect justice, that we might suffer with graciousness. Father, your goodness and your mercy are humbling and empowering and inspiring. Through Jesus, you did everything necessary to bring us into your family and prepare us for the kingdom. Father, I pray this morning that as our pastor explains this text, it would find soft and eager hearts. Father, we desire to know more of you. We desire to know you more intimately and more closely. You have the words of life. I pray also for our children as they go to their classes. Father, they're young, but their hearts and minds need you as much as anyone. So, Father, please save their little souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, before Pastor Mike comes up this morning, we're going to take a few minutes this morning to give you an opportunity to hear the story of God's faithfulness in the lives of one of the families in our body here. You know, as we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, this sermon series called Sojourners, I've been thinking a lot about just the tension that we live in this period that we're in right now, called the church age, that's been happening since Jesus' ascension to Jesus' return. You know, Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, and now he is on his throne, ruling and reigning as king. But we look around us and we still see bombs going off. We see death happening. We see people being beheaded. We still suffer. There's this tension that we live in between Jesus' victory and Jesus' future consummation of that victory. And life can feel hard in that spot sometimes. We suffer. We have hardship in our lives, and we have to hold on to this hope. And that's what Peter's talking about over and over, right? 1 Peter 1, he talks about this living hope. Remind you of that. He says this: according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And that's the tension that we live in of this outstanding hope and this reality of current suffering and hardship. So I want to bring Pat and Jillian Lynch up here. Some of you have had the pleasure of getting to know Pat and Jillian over the last couple of months that they've been a part of our body here. But I want them to have a chance to share some of their story because I think we'll be blessed by it. Thank you guys for being willing to come and share some of your story up front here with us. You guys have been married now for how many years?
Almost eight. Seven.
Seven. Okay, and you...
It feels like a day sometimes and like 8 years some of the
years. Oh, you said the right thing to start.
Yeah, man, I ended bad.
And you've probably seen there two little ones running around here, one's not running around exactly yet, but yeah, nearly two little cute blondies. Now, you guys got married 7 years ago, probably, you know, a young, in your 20s couple, probably looking forward to all these dreams of what life was going to look like, and life hasn't exactly looked like that, has it? So maybe share with us a little bit about how that looked in the beginning of your marriage.
We were full of hopes and dreams, and I mean, still are, but when we first got married, I worked at Starbucks and she was a kindergarten teacher. About 6 months after we, or 5 months after we got married, things kind of went downhill a little bit. I am a very severe asthmatic. Well, all of a sudden my asthma got really bad for, we don't know why, and we were calling 911 regularly. We're talking like every other day I was going to the hospital. Oh, and I was in excruciating pain all the time. We didn't know why that was happening either. So I was on around the clock taking ibuprofen, you know, and you know, whenever I was allowed to. So that's kind of where it started. My health started to go down like pretty quickly, and we just couldn't figure out. We went to doctor after doctor trying to figure out what was going on. I was a young guy. And they're like, okay, well, just go home and exercise, you know, that kind of thing. Literally, this is what they would tell us. It's like, so, and you know, the thing is that it was hard. I mean, it was hard at first because I couldn't work in it anymore. I lost my job because I was going to the hospital so often. I mean, like, we're talking near death experiences, like, and so, I mean, she would go to bed and we wouldn't know if I would wake up kind of thing. And so, that was difficult. So that was kind of the beginning of our marriage, and it started about 2 years into it. We were still battling with this whole thing, and ended up finding out actually that I was allergic to ibuprofen, which is why I was having so many asthma attacks. I stopped taking it, and I was like, oh, I can breathe again. Kinda.
It took about 2.5 years, but and actually his pain had gotten so much worse that he was in a wheelchair. And had terrible weakness and a lot of other symptoms. And we'd seen 12 doctors and no one could tell us. And finally we were sent to an MS specialist actually. But, what he did was not find MS. What he found was 3 herniated discs in his neck. And so, I was 7 months pregnant with our oldest, and, he went in for, neck surgery. So he has, fusion for about 6 inches right here with 8 gnarly screws. So that was one problem solved, I say in parentheses, because it doesn't really fix it necessarily.
So you guys kind of went through this, you know, right away, 5 months into marriage, health challenges for Pat, the asthma, the neck. Mm-hmm. And then it seemed like you kind of had some of that figured out, right?
A little bit. The thing was that it takes so long to find it that there was permanent damage, and so there was still chronic pain, and I didn't have a job. And so we ended up moving in with my parents for 3 months that turned into 3 years. And so, and that's suffering right there. No, I'm joking. No, they're great people. They're great people. So that was kind of like the beginning of it. And I remember, I mean, I guess perspectively, I remember there was one point where we were sitting in the car. It was before our oldest was born. And we were going through just not knowing what my health was going to be like and that type of thing. And I remember we sat there and we thought, what are we going to pray? I don't know what to pray. Yeah. We literally looked at each other and was like, I don't know what to pray either. So the only thing we can say, literally, is that we know God is good. That's it. That's all we can say because we have nothing. I mean, we can ask. Sure, we can ask for my health, but if he doesn't give it to us, what do we do? So anyway, so the 3 years, my health got a little bit better, but then...
Yeah. So your health is getting a little bit better.
Right.
You're moving in with your parents. You gave birth to Eliana.
Right.
It's a wonderful name, by the way. My wife's name is Eliana. So, and things are looking up. But then you get pregnant with...
I got pregnant with twins about when Eliana was almost a year and a half. And so it went really well. My pregnancy with them for about 22 weeks, and then it didn't. I started bleeding one day, and we went into the hospital, and we left without babies.
They were born, and we went into the hospital, and the doctor said they're going to come, and we knew if they came, they weren't going to stay long, and so they were born. Really quickly, about a day and a half after we got there, we tried everything we could to keep it so that they weren't going to be born, but it happened anyway. And we got to hold them, and they were with us, and they were alive, and we got to be with them and pray with them and that kind of thing. And so, that one name, John Craig, was our boy after both our dads. And my dad's Craig, her dad's John, and then Evangeline. Evangeline was the girl, and she was born first, so it was kind of neat because there was some time between, enough time to where we felt like we spent enough time with each one of them to get enough time with them. I mean, it's not enough time,
no.
But it was all the time we had. So.
So can I ask you guys, you know, you went through that health challenge and probably felt like you were at the end of yourselves at that point, and then it just gets harder. I mean, you can't imagine it getting any harder than losing your two little twins. What did you feel at that point?
I think you assume that because you've gone through one major thing that you're done for your life. You know, I've put in my suffering time, and I just am, you know.
Then we hear Steve give a sermon, and we're like, oh, no, never mind. We don't think that at all.
But I think it kind of, catches you off guard a little bit, I guess.
I remember distinctly actually thinking, okay, we weren't ready for this at all. Obviously, you're not ready to. I mean, there are some circumstances where you know it's coming and you can kind of prepare, and this was not like that. We literally went in the hospital not knowing what was going to happen, and they were gone a day and a half later. You like she said, you kind of prepare, you kind of think you're done, but the thing is that we kind of felt like was that in that moment, it's hard to explain. Like it was weird because God was like really there in a way that we've never seen him before. I remember like we knew they were going to come, or at least we were pretty sure they were going to come. Doctors gave us 80% chance that they would come, 20% they wouldn't, you know. And Jillian looks at me when we hear this statistic. She looks at me and she says, no matter what happens, God is good. And there's no way you can like be in that position knowing that your children are going to come, they're not going to make it, and say that with confidence because there's nobody, you're not impressing anybody. I mean, she's looking at me, and I know what's happening, and she's sincere. And I looked at her, I was like, yeah, he is good. You know, it was like it helped me get through it. And in that moment, you're the most real that you can be. And for her to say that, you go through these tiny little trials and you get to the point where you're in that big one that you didn't think was going to come. And all of a sudden, God is there. I was telling you before, we read I don't know if you've ever read the book, The Hiding Place. It's an awesome book. You should read it. Corrie Ten Boom, back in time, World War II, hiding Jews and that kind of thing from the Nazis. But there was one story that they told in the book about, she was a little kid and she had seen the death of a baby, and it really rocked her. She didn't know what to do with it, and she was just thinking about it, and she was at the train station with her dad, and she just couldn't shake this thought of, well, I'm going to die someday. What am I going to do? And she looks at her dad, and she says, Dad, I don't know what I'm going to do. I keep thinking about this. What if I'm not ready? What am I going to do if I'm not ready? And he looks at her, and he says, Corrie, when do I give you your train ticket? And she said, well, right before I get on the train. And he said, that's what it's going to be like when you need that strength, when you need that God to be there. He's going to give you that strength right before it happens. I can tell you right now, that's true, because you're not ready until you're there and you're ready. So like you're always worried about, oh, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. But then God shows up and he's there with you. Because I can tell you right now, in that hospital room, it was like joy we've never known before, you know, and sorrow, obviously. But in that sorrow, in that terrible moment where they were gone, we had felt like God was holding them and holding us as they went to be with him.
There's a lot of hope in that. I think, I don't know how you would go through something like that and not turn to the Lord, because he's the only thing left when you've lost your health and your money and your home and your children. There just isn't anything left to turn to except him.
So it makes it really real, you know, like you realize that the cross is everything, because it shows that he gave up. You really identify with the suffering because he gave up everything, including his son. And we're like, okay, well, he understands what it's like to lose a child, you know, and it becomes real for you. And it's not this, oh, I just have to be a Christian, smile on Sunday. I mean, I don't do that kind of stuff. I'm not fake.
No, you're fine. Because in the end, there are no promises. Like, you can pray all you want that the Lord will save your babies, or that he will heal you, or that he will provide for your needs. And he does perfectly in his way. And, but there's no promises for what our plan is. And, there's deep comfort in turning to the cross, because that is the only guarantee, the only one. There aren't any others.
Yeah, and sometimes my sense talking to you guys is that at times it feels like just clinging by your fingernails to that reality. You shared with me that there were nights that you guys would just sit reading the Jesus Storybook Bible because you felt like you couldn't even open your actual Bible to read the words. And so, yeah, I think it's amazing to see, but sometimes it's just scratching to hold on to that promise. And then after that, you guys weren't done continuing to learn about that, right? Because, Pat, you've faced some other health challenges now in the last couple of years. Can you tell us real briefly about what those are? And
yeah, actually, just a little bit of context. When I was 15, I had this problem. I just didn't know what it was because it's very rare. So about 6 months ago or so, I started to have stroke symptoms, and I couldn't talk. I couldn't walk. I couldn't think. And my whole left side would go out, and it was really scary because I'm 35, you know? So, I'd have them over and over again. So we just happened to find a doctor that knew what was going on. I have this thing that we found was called hemiplegic migraines. Migraines is a very bad way to describe it because it's just in a category of that category, but is nothing like a migraine. What it does is literally give you like a, it's not a vascular stroke, but it's a neurological one. Your brain,
basically, the information from his brain doesn't get to the part that needs the information. So, like, his brain will tell him to say sock, and his mouth won't get the information, so it doesn't actually come out. And so, yeah, that's what it's like.
And they're episodic, so it can happen anytime. It can happen right now,
yes,
actually.
It's like you can't have an episode right now.
So it was debilitating in a lot of ways because I had a good job, actually. I finally had a good job, and we were finally out of my parents' house. And then I had this happen. I lost my job. And they were very nice, but I lost my job still. And I can't be home with the kids because of this, because it can cause comas and all that kind of stuff. And I can't chase a little – we're not like – really popular in a church or anything, but I'm saying, like, I don't know if you've seen me walk around when I'm really bad. Anybody seen that? And it's weird to see me like this and then to see me, you know, really bad. A tank, yeah. So, the problem is that since we don't know when it's coming, we're forced to kind of be in this position where, what do I do with my job? What do we do? She has to be home with the kids because I can't, it's too dangerous. But somebody still has to work. And so we're still in that position right now. But I tell you what, every day is hard. Every day is hard, and I'm not kidding. Like there are challenges, even in this moment, not this moment, but like in the moments that we've been having with my health and all that kind of thing, are very difficult. We look at each other and still say, even though, like, what do we do? I don't know what we're going to do. Cause you feel like you want to plan. You feel like you want to be responsible and do the best you can. But, you know, but I tell you what, it's so many times that we've had these moments where we're like, we're not ready for this again. We're not ready to like lose our house again. We're not ready to do all these things. And Jillian seriously always looks at me and she says, well, you know, it's not time to have your ticket yet, you know? And so I'm like, oh, you're right. and so it really encourages us to like know when we've been through that other thing. If you compare it, you're like, oh, this is nothing. You know, like losing our kids to this, like we have our kids with us right now. Like everybody, I'm home with my kids with them. You know, it's really neat. You know,
they're definitely worse things.
Yeah. Well, I remember, Pat, the first time you and I had coffee together, you just saying, I don't feel like you can really truly know the goodness of God until you've suffered. And you guys have experienced that. You've experienced his goodness and his faithfulness. I really appreciate you guys being willing to share some of your story with us this morning. Anything else you guys?
No, that's all I had.
I guess to just say really quick of what you said, I remember when we talked about that, it's hard because nobody wants to hear about the suffering. Nobody wants to really, not that they don't acknowledge it exists because they see it around them, but the truth is that the one thing you can count on is that things are going to go wrong in this world. You know, there's sin and there's suffering everywhere, you know, and to have that reality of knowing that it brings you closer to the Lord. I guess what I'm saying is that it's used in a huge way to identify with Christ in a way that you never thought you would, so that you see his goodness in a way that you never thought you could.
Yeah.
Awesome. Well, thank you guys so much for being willing to share. You guys can take a seat and really, really appreciate that. Let's give them a hand. I wanted to let them sit down because I want to let you know as a family for them that Pat and Jillian are probably going to be having to move to Portland to be with her family coming up because things have been difficult for them financially. Pat's lost he can't work, as he shared. He can't be at home with the kids, which doesn't allow Jillian to be able to work. So they are in some hardship. And we need to think through a long-term way forward for them. But in the short term, we want to love them as their family here. And we have done that. We have a set aside benevolence fund that we help people in our congregation in need through. But this is a circumstance where we want to give you the opportunity to be blessed by helping them. And so if you feel the Lord leading you to help them out financially in the circumstances that they are in right now, you can do that just by putting, it can be a check or cash or anything. Just put it in the giving boxes at the back of the sanctuary or out there. You can write your check to Summit Christian and memo it, or put it in an envelope that says the Lynches or Pat and Jillian or any of those things, and we'll get that to them. But we want to be praying for them. We want to be, helping their physical needs in any way that we can and loving them as part of our family here at Summit. You can find me afterwards if you have any questions about that. But let me pray for them, and then I'll let Pastor Mike come up here. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for the testimony of your goodness in Pat and Jillian's life. God, some of us can absolutely relate to what they have walked through, and some of us have no comprehension of suffering of that type. In all of us, God, through their testimony, grow a faith in us for your faithfulness and goodness. That God, you who did not withhold from us your only son, but gave him up for all of us, how will you not with him give us all good things? And so God, we can trust that everything that comes into our lives is from the good and gracious hand of a sovereign God who loves us and who cares about us. Help us to walk in that trust. And we pray for Pat and Jillian as they go forward. God, help us to walk with them. Provide for every need physically, spiritually, financially, that you would continue to be glorified in their testimony. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is the message in 1 Peter. This is exactly what the kind of thing Peter is talking about. Last week, we were talking about being in submission, and I told you this was kind of one of Peter's themes throughout the rest of the book, and so, not surprisingly, we're there again this morning. So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 again, we'll talk some more about what Peter is trying to get across when he's talking about submission. The word we learned last week is huputasso, and it means a voluntary submission to authority. It's a Greek military term, meaning to arrange troop divisions under the command of a leader. And in non-military terms, it simply means arranging yourself under someone who is in control, under someone else's control, arranging your attitude and your thinking to correspond to the will of the one who is over you, and it carries with it an incredible idea of relinquishing your rights to do as you please, because you're under authority. Peter began this section telling us to subject ourselves to the human authorities in our lives for the Lord's sake. That is, it's about His name. It's about His fame. It's about His glory. It's His reputation that is at stake here. And our submission to the authorities that have been established by God actually become a means of grace to the unbelieving world. And now Peter moves from the general idea of submission to the particular. He's getting in our business here. All right? And he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust or unreasonable," another version says. Peter says servants, and what he's referring to here most likely is a word that means a household servant. It could be translated household slave, because most household servants in that time were actually slaves. Most likely he's speaking to those household slaves who are Christians. They're the ones reading this, right? Curiously, I don't know if you find it curious, but I do, the Bible does not directly condemn slavery as an institution. Nor do any of the New Testament writers incite those who are slaves to rebel against slavery. Instead, time after time, slaves are commanded to obey their masters. And Paul even speaks to a man named Philemon. Anyone ever read that little letter? Philemon owned a slave. His name was Onesimus, and Onesimus ran away. And Paul found him, and he became a Christian. And Paul said, "Go back to Philemon." Wow, that's really odd. In this day and age, with a backdrop of the terrible legacy of American slavery, we tend to look at this issue and sort of pass unfair judgment on Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles, who apparently were comfortable with the idea of slavery. But you have to realize we're looking at this issue with sort of 21st century blinders, without understanding any of the background, any of the history. And so I just want to take a few moments to do a short excursus, as D.A. Carson would say, on slavery. Thomas Sowell, he's an African-American author. He's written extensively on this topic. And he says, "Today's moral horror of slavery is so widely condemned that it's hard to realize that there were thousands of years when slavery was practiced around the world by people of virtually every race. Even the leading moral and religious thinkers in different societies accepted slavery as just a fact of life. No one wanted to be a slave, but their rejection of slavery as a fate for themselves in no way meant that they were unwilling to enslave others. It was just not an issue, he says, until the 18th century, and then it became an issue only in Western civilization. In books and articles, Sowell has thoroughly documented the widespread institution of slavery in virtually every major culture and civilization up to the 19th century. The Indians had slaves. The Chinese had slaves. The Europeans had slaves. Slaves existed. Everybody had slaves. Having slaves was not unusual or strange or even considered morally wrong. But it became a moral issue in our day because of one very important fact. You see, in the ancient world, there were a number of reasons that people became enslaved. One of the most popular was war, conquest. People got conquered, and the subjected people would become the slaves of the winners. But sometimes it was a product of an economic system that didn't have any bankruptcy laws. That is, people who couldn't pay their bills, there had to be a means of them to pay them back, and they would often sell themselves or their children or their favorite uncle into slavery to pay off the debt. But the point was, it wasn't forever. You could pay the debt off. You could get out. You could buy, there was a very real possibility of buying yourself or your family members out of slavery. Some did choose to remain slaves because the prospect of freedom meant famine, starvation, or worse. Additionally, slavery was across class lines and across racial lines. You had white people who had black slaves, and black people who had black slaves, and black people who had black slaves, and red people having yellow slaves. It was, everybody had slaves, and it didn't focus on a cover on a color. Every color in the world was represented in the slave gene pool. But in the 19th century in Great Britain and the U.S., in particular, for the first time, slavery was based entirely on race. At one time, if you were black, living in the U.S. or Great Britain, you were a slave. Period. Slavery now in the Western world wasn't due to conquest or bankruptcy. Rather, it was a result of colonialism that needed cheap labor for their sugarcane and cotton plantations. Furthermore, you couldn't buy your way out of this. You were a slave for life, and it engendered a mindset of a slave as not human. They were something else. And it was only through the gospel, particularly through men like Wilberforce and Whitfield and Wesley, that slavery began to be seen as corrupt and immoral and as something to be exterminated. What I'm not doing is advocating that any kind of slavery is a good thing. That there's a bad kind of slavery and a good kind of slavery. That's not it. But you have to understand what Peter is saying so you don't label he and Paul and others as these white supremacists who said, yay for the masters and stay slaves for everyone else. They were not fans of slavery. In fact, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, were you a slave when called? That is, did you become a Christian while you were a slave? He says this, don't be concerned about it. What? That's our immediate reaction. But if you can gain your freedom, he says, avail yourself of the opportunity. In other words, Paul didn't consider slavery this such an awful prospect that you had to find a way to escape it by any means possible. But neither did he develop some sort of liberation theology for slavery. And here, Peter tells those who are slaves to submit to their masters with all respect. He doesn't say, because you're a Christian, slavery doesn't apply. You're a free man. And there were slave uprisings all over. That's not what happened. Instead, it's as though he says, now, slave, that you're a Christian, you want to be the best slave ever. It's essentially what he's saying. You know, it's just like the Holy Spirit to never seem to deal with the other guy. If you or I had been writing this letter, we would have lambasted the owners, especially those Christian owners, for having slaves. We would have told those owners off. Paul doesn't even mention the owners here, except as objects of respect. Our tendency, however, is to confess the other guy's sin. We like to say, what about him? And God says, I don't want to talk about him. I want to talk about you. You know, everybody's reading everybody else's mail. Don't do that. You know, the masters are jumping up and down saying, preach it, brother, preach it. Submission is good. The husbands are jumping ahead to chapter 3. Saying to their wives, would you read this? The wives are saying, forget about the first 6 verses. Let's look at verse 7. Peter says, servants. You know, if you identify yourself as a servant this morning, that is, if you're someone under someone else's authority, if you have a job, you have a master, a boss, you have someone in authority over you, or if you're a bond slave of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. That means arrange yourself under someone else's control. Arrange your attitude. Arrange your behavior, your thinking to correspond to the will of the one over you with all respect. With all respect. The word is literally fear. It's arranging yourself under the will of another with a proper sense of the fear of the consequences of disobeying and giving proper honor for the authority of their office. I can hear you saying, you don't know the monster I work for or the tyrant I live with. You just don't, you know. There's no way. This guy's a bully. He's a loser. He's a crook. How can I respect him? Well, I don't know. The Bible just tells me I have to. It's what it says. Some of you are saying, well, that's not so hard. I have a great boss. Then get down on your knees and thank God for that great boss. But the rest of us have to deal with the unjust. The word there is more than just unjust. I wish they had put the real word. The word is scolios. We get scoliosis from that. It means literally bent. Those who are bent, those who are crooked, those who don't do the right thing, those who are devious, corrupt, evil, unjust. Now it's not hard to be a good Christian around a good boss. But what about the bent ones? What about the crooked ones? And Peter says, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. I think the New American Bible has a better sense of what Peter's saying here. It says, for this finds favor. What finds favor? Submission finds favor. This enduring sorrows and not retaliating or getting even, this finds favor. Because the word favor here is charis. It means grace. In other words, a grace of God is found in the most unlikely places. Who would expect grace to show up when you're submitting to a crooked boss or an unreasonable husband or a difficult person in authority? But the Bible says this finds grace. Well, we know from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6, that we find grace at the throne of grace, right? Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, where we find mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. And that only happens as we're on our knees, submitted to God. It also implies you should probably spend a lot of time praying. And we do need to. If we expect to carry out this command to be submissive, we'd better be in prayer, particularly for ourselves. Not so much for our boss or our husband or whoever the master is. It's a prayer to change our stubborn, independent, self-seeking hearts to obey, to submit. Not prayer that so-and-so would be a better master, but prayer that I would be a better slave. Again, Peter says, this is for the Lord's sake. Here, Peter says, be mindful of God. That is, we take God into account in this circumstance. We look to God, not to the unjust master. We understand that God is in charge. He's the one with whom we have to deal. It's for His glory and His name's sake that we submit. It's to magnify God that nothing in our actions would allow our conscience before God to accuse us of anything unchristian. How we behave toward authority, and especially unregenerate men, either glorifies and magnifies God or not. And it's our job to magnify Him. Well, Peter goes on to say, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? The word credit is also translated glory or honor or praise. So Peter says, what glory is there in getting what you deserve when you're bad? There's no credit or praise or honor in that. There is suffering that has no other purpose than punishment for correction. When you sin, you should expect harsh treatment. The word actually means to strike with a fist, to beat someone. When you do wrong, you shouldn't expect a soft applause, but rather a harsh beating. There's no credit in that, he says. You still need to endure it patiently, but nobody's going to give you a medal for it. We can all think of suffering because we've messed up. We've done wrong. That's not hard to picture. Well, it's hard, and in some respects, it's not hard to take. But it is hard to take if we've done right. On the other hand, but when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is where you get the credit. This is where you get the grace. This is praiseworthy. To do right and to suffer because you did right. You patiently endure the abuse, the injustice, the slander, the misinterpretation of your motives. When you think about it, there's really no sense in suffering for doing wrong. You don't get credit for that. So if you're going to suffer, why not suffer for doing right? And get credit for it. I know in our exercise class, our trainer is always saying, you can do this for extra credit. And I'm thinking, that's just extra pain. But here, you get credit for doing what is right. But it's simply more than suffering for doing what is right. That's Peter's bringing us to this point. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. You got to hear this morning. If you're a Christian, God has called you to patiently endure unjust, unwarranted, uncalled for suffering without resorting to bitterness and anger, without resorting to rage or retaliation. Submission for the Lord's sake means giving up those rights, which are not rights anyway. Your rights to revenge or retaliation or rage. How many of us live with the realization that it is our calling, our vocation, our purpose to suffer, to be misunderstood, to be criticized, to be ignored or hurt or otherwise mistreated for doing what's right? We don't like to contemplate that. That's just not fair. But it's hard to argue with Scripture, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Now you go and do the same. When you do right, you will be criticized. When you do right, you will be hurt. When you do right, you will suffer. When you do right, you will not be appreciated. This is a common New Testament theme. Philippians 1:29. This is a tremendous verse. Write this down. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Do you understand the gift that God has given you? Faith and the privilege of being abused. That's what He's saying. Faith and the privilege to be abused. That's what the text says. We've been graciously given the gift of faith and the gift of suffering for His sake. Is this how we think of our calling as Christians? If not, why not? It's a consistent New Testament theme, and Peter's picking up on it here. I got to tell you the story of little Ruby Bridges. Ruby Bridges, little 8-year-old black girl in the Deep South, New Orleans, during the integration emphasis in the U.S. Supreme Court had just ruled that segregated schools were unconstitutional, and overnight in the Deep South, the schools had to integrate. How many were alive during those years? Got some seasoned citizens here. When this little 8-year-old black girl showed up at the all-white William France Elementary School in New Orleans, there were riots. There was fire in the streets. The white parents pulled all of their children out of school. They showed up at the gates every day shouting obscenities and holding up slogans that would just embarrass you to death today. While this little 8-year-old girl was escorted by federal agents to go to school, she was the only one there. She was taught by one Christian teacher who braved that crowd. These parents refused to let their children into the school. They screamed their hate at her every day as she came and went from the school. This gained so much attention that eventually a psychiatrist from Harvard wanted to find out how this little girl was bearing up under this incredible pressure. So he went down south and met her parents and watched her. She went to school day after day. He got to know her mom and dad, who were semi-literate but godly Christians. One day he noticed that as she was escorted into school by these federal agents, she seemed to stop and say something for a few seconds, and then she moved on. And when they got alone, the psychiatrist says, "Ruby, I noticed you stopped out there, and you were saying something to the crowd." She says, "Oh, no, I wasn't talking to them." "Oh, who were you talking to?" "Oh, I was talking to God." She says, "To God? Really?" She said, "Yeah. this morning I left home so quickly that every morning my parents taught me to pray for my enemies. And this morning I left home so quickly that I forgot to do that. And so I stopped and prayed for them. And he says, what did you pray? She says, I just prayed, Father, please forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter says, the life and death of Christ are meant to be an example of how we are to live this Christian life. This isn't about WWJD. He's not saying, look at the example of Jesus and try to emulate him. He says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The word example is hupogrammos. And it was used to refer to a pattern of letters of the alphabet over which children learning to write would trace the letters. In other words, it was an exact copy. We don't really have a word that captures the essence of this very well in English. The suffering of Jesus was simply not one example or pattern as if there were many. He is the example by which the gospel is written in bold letters over our lives. In other words, our lives are meant to trace out the pattern of his life so that we follow exactly in his footsteps. The essence of this is our willingness to suffer injustice and unfairness, just like he did, without complaint. I like how Karen Jobes, in her commentary on this passage, puts it, one cannot step into the footsteps of Jesus and then head off in any other direction than the direction he took. And his footsteps lead to the cross, through the grave, onward to glory. And this is what it looks like in verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Our natural response on being reviled is to revile in return. I know you know this. I know you've been there, because I've been there. An eye for an eye, or two eyes for an eye, if we were honest. If we've been mistreated, ignored, misunderstood, and reviled, we feel duty-bound to bring it to the other person's attention. We want to get them in front of the judge and shower them with justice, and make sure they know they've done wrong. We're not interested in restoration. We're interested in retaliation. We want to rub their noses in it. You know, I've done that with dogs as a means to train them. It doesn't really work all that well. I get frustrated. The dog is confused, and the carpet doesn't get any help. You know, no one's been more reviled than Christ, yet he did not revile in return. No one suffered more than this man, yet he didn't threaten retaliation. The temptation for us when we suffer unjustly is to threaten our tormentors with dire consequences. It's a natural response. We hate it when someone takes advantage of us. We hate to let false accusations against us stand without correction. We hate it when crooked and evil people seem to have the last word. So what's the answer? What's the key? How do we keep from vengeful, bitter feelings? How do we not hurt back or plan to hurt back or boil with indignation when we're not allowed to hurt back? How do we find grace? How do we find credit in this kind of suffering? Look at verse 23 again. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The key is that little word, entrusting. Jesus entrusted himself to the righteous judge, his Father. The word means he gave himself into his hands. He delivered himself into his charge. He said, take care of this. Manage this. You know, when someone else is managing things, when it's someone else's responsibility to get things done right, when I don't have to worry that everybody gets their just desserts, I can bear up under unjust suffering because I know the guy who's in charge knows the score. He'll hand out credit where credit is due, punishment to whom it belongs. Jesus handed all of this over to his Father. Not only himself, but also those abusers and torturers and self-righteous Pharisees who thought they were better than God. And he trusted God for the outcome. He'd committed himself, body, soul, and spirit, to the loving, wise hands of his Father and kept committing himself to God until the very end where he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. This isn't a one-time commitment. The word indicates he continued entrusting himself. That means this was something that happened over and over and over. We have to keep entrusting ourselves. Because the tendency is to not. The tendency is to take our own revenge. Set things right ourselves. Don't stop entrusting your stuff to God. We have to keep entrusting our lives, our circumstances, our relationships, our sufferings to God. Because you can trust Him to do right. You can trust Him to do good. You can trust Him that those who need to get what they need to get will get it. You can trust Him to see that all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose and those who love Him. You can trust Him, in other words, all the way to the cross. This is our calling, to patiently endure unjust, uncalled for suffering without resorting to rage, retaliation, or revenge. Do you believe? Do you trust that God sees every wrong done to you? That He knows every abuse that you've suffered? Does He know the hurts that you have? Do you trust Him to assess motives and circumstances with perfect accuracy? That He's impeccably righteous? That He's not bribable? That He will settle all accounts with perfect justice. This is why we can trust God in the middle of unjust suffering. That's where we find credit in suffering. Listen to what this sounds like. And I thank God that He has given me the love to seek to convert and adopt as my son the enemy who killed my dear boys. These were the words of Korean pastor Yang Won-sung. The year was 1948. The place was the town of Suncheon, near the 38th parallel. Pardon me if I've mispronounced that, Eden. A band of communists had taken control of the town for a brief period and had executed Pastor Son's two boys, Matthew and John. They died as martyrs, calling on their persecutors to have faith in Jesus. When the communists were finally driven out, Chai Sun, a young man of the village, was identified as the one who had executed them, and his own execution was ordered. But Pastor Sun, in front of the court, requested that those charges against him be dropped and that the judge would release Chai Sun into his custody so that he could adopt him. Rachel, his 13-year-old daughter and sister of the murdered boys, testified on Chai Sun's behalf and her father's plea to adopt him, saying she wanted him as a brother. Only then did the court agree to release Chai Soon. He became the son of the pastor and a follower of Jesus. That's what that looks like. Finally, God's commands carry with them the implicit promise of fulfillment. Since God is not a man that he should lie, he won't practice hypocrisy or deception and tell you to do something he knows you have no possibility of doing. He won't say, submit, and then be surprised by your inability to submit. Or, on the other hand, he's not confident of your ability to submit on your own. Because it's not that he's trusting in us, but he's trusting in himself. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Christ's obedient death on the cross released the power of God through the Holy Spirit to do in us what we could never do in ourselves. His death means now we don't have to surrender to the sin of rage or retaliation or revenge. His death means that the power of sin is broken and we can live to righteousness. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The clear implication here is just as sheep follow in the footsteps of the shepherd, we should follow in the footsteps of Jesus. You know, left to themselves, sheep just stray. That's their nature. They just wander away wherever the desire of their selfish little hearts take them. And it usually takes them right into the middle of trouble. And the thing about sheep is they won't be driven. You can't drive sheep. They have to be led. And this is where Peter's pointing. Jesus is leading. Where's he leading? Well, where he's leading, dear saints, is directly into suffering. That's where his footsteps go. But take heart. He's the shepherd. He knows where he's going. He's the overseer, the guardian of our souls. He knows how to take care of us. And he knows what's best for us. So follow. You see, ultimately, submission is liberating. Submission to God is real freedom. You know, he takes the gold of our submission to Christ and puts it into his furnace of affliction. Melts it down with the white heat of affliction, so that what comes out is pure, solid, and real. And this is what glorifies God. You know, if you believe this, if God is this real to you, then you have no trouble in handing over everything to him. And even though no one in the world can really understand or know where your peace and joy and freedom to live and love is coming from, you know. And sooner or later, they'll know. What that does is testify to the reality of Jesus in this world. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Follow him. Let's stand and pray as we close. You were fortunate this morning to get two messages for the price of one. Let's thank the Lord, our gracious, loving Father. Grant that we would follow you, that we would submit everything to you, put all of our stuff into your capable hands. Don't let us resort to rage or revenge or retaliation when we are abused, when we suffer, when we're reviled for your name's sake. Cause our hearts to rejoice and not grow bitter. Help us bear up under suffering. May we continually come to the throne of grace to find grace in our and help in time of need. Let our lives, we pray, reflect the glory of God to those around us. Clothe us with the mantle of praise, worn by those saints in the past who gloried in your name through all the unjust things they suffered. May we see and feel what Christ is willing to suffer on our behalf and follow him in that suffering. More than anything, may the gospel of Jesus run and triumph through our joyful submission and readiness to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose powerful, conquering name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.